What's been on my mind for quite a while is something that happens every week. You put out prayer cards, those little 3x5 cards, and they're collected. Doug typically picks them up at the end of the service and copies them off, takes them home, and Cecilia renders them collectively as an email. Goes out to the pastor, to the elders, and I think a few other people who pray over them during the week. I've been an elder just long enough, maybe a year and a half or so, I lose track of time, that I begin to see patterns in this collected list from week to week. Many times, I've gotten to a point where even if you don't put your name on it, I can almost guess who this is. Not just because of the content, or because you've used a name that's maybe a tell or a clue, but your heart for what for many of you are long-running appeals to God to do something. The style in which you approach our God begins to become personal. And over time, so doesn't your burden of prayer. What I've got today will hopefully be a biblical view of this situation. And since it's a biblical view, it's not only going to be instructive, but I hope it's going to be encouraging as you understand where you are in this long-running prayer. You're going to look for patterns. You're going to have an increased hope about where God is taking you, these people, or that person you're praying for, and indeed our fellowship. So with that in mind, what I'm going to be working with initially is the difference between faith and trust. This is not original with me. I don't know where it came from. I want to say the internet, but I don't even know who to give credit to. But I think it's going to be a useful way to start out. We're going to see that faith is a gift, but this business of trust is a struggle. Not a disconnected struggle, faith from trust, but they're different nonetheless. I want to start at the beginning. This is a familiar verse for all of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And I don't want to belabor this point, but it's become an important point for me. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift. We're not saved by faith. Faith is the gift that we're given to help us to get to that and enjoy that gift of salvation, which comes by grace. His choice, his election. He chose me for some reason. Chose a lot of you. And it's by this faith that you're given that we enjoy our salvation. This, for me, is where it started, back in 73 in a little town of Lubeck in an attic room. And I took a picture of the house last summer when we were up there. This is what's left of the house, and this is what's left of me. I think we both could use a little work. But I was given this gift. And now I'm going to come through this gift to deploy, enjoy, use, grow in this thing called salvation. So I'm presenting you the idea, and it's perfectly biblical because you just read it, faith is a gift. And I want you to look at what faith does. Faith looks backwards to things that God in Jesus Christ has done for us. I have an absolutely rock-solid faith in these things. They happened, they were real, their intentions are powerful, their role in my life is actual, and I rejoice in them. But my faith is in things that God has already accomplished. Trust, on the other hand, trust is a bit of a struggle, at least as I'm going to ask you to consider it. If faith looks backwards in time to what God has done, Trust is asking us to look forward into what this same God will do now that he has saved us. And the challenges that we face to trust this same God are sort of like this. And there's more of them, of course. Some of them larger than others. A lot of versions of what we are challenged to trust God about appear on those prayer lists that the elders and the pastor get week after week. Oops. And what I want to present to you is the notion that prayer is the arena in which we turn faith in what Jesus has done into faith in what Jesus will do. Now, God gives us a wonderful model of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and Pastor has done a wonderful job both in our 3DM sessions and even here in the sanctuary talking about that model and what it has to teach us and how it has the ability to encourage us and instruct us. But that's not where I'm going today, because God's Word also includes some very powerful examples of how prayer often works, and in the process of looking at them, we're going to see maybe why it works that way. Now, I'm going to be working with one example that's from Christ's ministry. It's in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to do something rather odd. I'm going to ask you to leave your Bibles closed. I want the privilege of taking you through verse by verse by verse, unpacking it one at a time. And each verse has some tension in it. And the tension is either resolved or increased in the next verse. And I don't want you looking ahead. I want you, as best we can, to deal with that verse's tension the way the participants in this event had to deal with them. That's where the instruction comes in. That's where I think you're going to connect up this example to the kind of prayer life that many of you generate in those prayer lists. And the example not only tells us what prayer looks like, what we can expect prayer to look like, but also what prayer often feels like. So if I can, and I'll tell you, it's in Mark 9, also Matthew 17. I hope you'll go back afterwards and read through this on your own. But for the moment, if I could talk you into it, let us just go through these verse by verse. And the event starts out this way. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. As an English teacher, Nancy, where's Nancy Fox? Aren't pronouns misery? They're just misery. If only God would replace 2/3 of the pronouns in the Bible with the actual name of the thing they stand for, I'd be so happy. Okay. The they involved is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. 4 individuals. The business of coming back to the disciples, they're just coming from their experience at the Mount of Transfiguration, where in front of these 3 members of his inner circle, Jesus has been, I don't know how to explain it, but reunited with the glory that he once had before he set it aside and stepped into that stable. What an exhilarating experience that must have been for Jesus, reconnecting with the Father on that level. And for these 3 disciples, they've been used to calling him rabbi, teacher, master, all terms of wonderful respect. But now they actually see him as what he is. Stunning. They're coming back down the mountain. And what do they see but the disciples? And certainly that's the other 9. But also there's a pool of maybe as many as 100 other disciples whose names we don't know, but who have given up their lives in villages and towns and left their families or whatever, and they're following this miracle worker. And the scribes, and I assume the Pharisees too, are there. And it's not just a Bible study they're conducting. Arguing. So Jesus comes down off the mountain, not only in altitude, but also emotionally. He comes down off of bliss and finds a mess. Who is running this circus? I don't know. I suppose if I looked a little longer, I'd find out where this come from. But I've got some stills from apparently a movie that somebody made that covers this event. Jesus, I assume, being in the foreground here on the left. Immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, as Pastor has pointed out. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, I don't know the business about the crowd being amazed. There's no indication that Jesus' face still shone from the transfiguration experience the way Moses' face shone when he came off of the mountain and he had to put a veil over his face. I'm just going to let that be as read. But notice what Jesus is doing. This is the Son of God. He knows what they're discussing. He could write the book on what they're discussing, why they're discussing it, and probably 15 things that are wrong with it. This is your first clue about prayer. Like salvation, like faith, Jesus seeks it. What Jesus is seeking is, from his point of view, an unnecessary conversation. He wants it. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." There again is this movie's depiction of, I assume, the son and Jesus' feet being there off to the right. Let's take a look at this dad. It may not sound it, but this is the dad's first word of prayer. Teacher. Jesus has asked for somebody to tell him. And he stepped forward and is now telling him. We might say, well, isn't he presumptuous? Jesus doesn't need to know this. He knows this son more intimately than this earthly father. But Jesus literally asked for it, didn't he? Take a look at the father's approach. First word, what does he call Jesus? Teacher. That's a mark of respect in this culture. But is it really enough? No. The father, not meanly, not stubbornly, not hard-heartedly, he does not know Jesus as anything more than teacher. And I assume because he's brought his son that he's heard stories about what this teacher can do by way of miracles. That's the limit of who he knows Jesus is. Notice the detail in which he pours out this information to Jesus. He wants Jesus to know this. He has the sincere feeling, if this man knows what's wrong, then he can more effectively help things out. And then at the end, that last sentence, "I told your disciples to cast it out." Now there's a major misunderstanding. A major misunderstanding. It's not evil. It's not hard-hearted. It's just not right. And the disciples, they apparently responded. Oh yeah, sure, we can do this. They can. Jesus earlier, this is late in Jesus' ministry, by the way. As best I can tell from some chronological Bibles, it's about 6 or 8 months away from the crucifixion. He's nearing the end of his ministry. He's been at it for a couple of years. He has an incredible reputation, and people like the Father have come here, not just to Jesus, but to the disciples, because they have been given permission to cast out demons and heal the sick in the name of Jesus Christ. They've gone out and done it. So this father naturally thinks, hey, you just walk up, doctor, fix my kid. The disciples foolishly accept this. They've done it before. But in letting the father ask in ignorance like that, they have stepped over a threshold. They have now presumptuously assumed the power is theirs. And they've lost sight of whose it is. All of these things, if Jesus leaves undealt with, perpetuate confusion, endorse ignorance, and make it impossible for the Father, the Son, the disciples, the crowd, to ever understand who Jesus is and what a right relationship with him is like. So what's Jesus going to respond? He could maybe do an instructional set. Disciples, gather around here. We need to clear up a few things. Peter, who am I really? You're the Son of God. Disciples, is this power yours or mine? It's ours, sir. He could do an instructional set like that. He is, after all, a teacher. He could throw up his hands and walk off. Let's see what he does. Do you see what I mean about the points of tension? I don't want you going ahead and sort of, I see what he did. No, I want you to think about this. God's options, Jesus' options. Even if you know the story, some of the details, I'm sure, are going to be as lost to you as they were to me. Here's Jesus' response. This is Jesus. As we know him, as he is, this is how we Christians have every right to see him. There's nothing wrong with this image. Is this the Jesus that will respond to this father? Good place for it. Sympathy, empathy, poor dad, let me help you. He answers this way. And I'm going to try to give it what is called a dramatic reading. There is no way that I cannot give this a dramatic reading. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? No, that's the words, but that's not what's going on here. Jesus is authentically frustrated. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Comes closer to what these people must have heard. Is that what happens to this Jesus? Is it a false image? Is this the real? Yeah, I know, he's just an angry, petulant. No. But I want us to give Jesus his due here as a fully formed person. He is not a robot. He is not a sock puppet. He has every single emotion that he gave us, including jealousy, wrath, anger. The difference is we label these negative emotions because we can't deal with them righteously. As a teacher, I have walked in on my seventh grade classroom after being in the hall and being delayed for a few minutes, and shocker, what do I find? A room full of children behaving like what? Seventh graders. And I have that moment, oh, come on, people, come on. There's nothing wrong with that. My problem is I'm not going to take that feeling very well to the right area. I'm going to take it out on some little kid. This is not Jesus' issue. He's clearly frustrated here, and we're going to look at what he's frustrated about here in a minute. And I've got to allow that, yes, he gets frustrated with me. I don't see how he could not. My wife does. I know there's video up in heaven of Jesus going, oh, Lenny, come on, not this again. And we're fooling ourselves if the only image we have of Jesus is the Jesus who, yes, loves us, is long-suffering towards us. But don't lose out the word suffer in long-suffering. Who's the one suffering in long-suffering? The patient one. And here, Jesus authentically shows that aspect of his very real personality. If you were to look ahead to verse 30, you would get a pretty good clue of some of the background in Jesus' thinking that prompt this frustration. It's not just that the Father doesn't know him as more than a teacher. That's no big deal at this point. He sees the disciples have overstepped their authority. He sees a demon-possessed child not dealt with properly. And let's look at verse 30 a minute. This is at the end. The event's all over. Jesus and his disciples are walking off the page. When they went out from there, this site, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. For Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But the disciples did not understand this statement, and the disciples were even afraid to ask him about it. 6 to 8 months, he knows his time is up here. Jesus cannot wave a magic wand and turn these men, these fallen human men, into perfect paragons of sanctified perfection. That would make all of us and them robots. Jesus can't do that. He wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And as much as I'd like to present my perfect little self in front of him, I've got work to do with him to make that happen step by step by step. And Jesus knows his time is coming short. And the disciples are C-L-U-E-L-E-S-S. They are clueless. Even so direct a statement as that just stuns them. If the Father can't go beyond seeing Jesus as teacher, they can't go beyond seeing him as their earthly master. And this is where that statement would take them, and they're afraid to go. And Jesus desperately wants them to know. So give Jesus his right to be frustrated, but also expect him to handle it righteously. Look at his next words. He could walk off. I'm done with you people. He could go into an instructional set. But he gets right to the point. Bring him, the boy, to me. And now, if you're brand new to this passage, you're thinking, okay, now we're down to brass tacks. This is the picture of the boy. And Mark gives us a view of what's happening. They brought the boy to him. When they saw him, immediately, Mark's favorite word, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now, Josh, I heard you say a version of that. As soon as you started praying, what happened? What happened? Did things get better or worse? A lot worse. This is why this is such a great example of prayer. In the arena, we do not parade around. We struggle. And we're not struggling against a foe who's an easy quitter. Beaten he may be, he's got fight left in him. So right off, things get worse. Put yourself in the Father's place. What are his expectations? Look at the disciples. They think, well, we couldn't do it. Maybe Jesus can't either. All of a sudden, they're challenged to, I'll use the T word, trust Jesus for the immediate future. And for some of them, things don't look good. And do things get any better? Instead of casting this spirit out, what does Jesus do? He appeals to the Father for more, I'll say, irrelevant information. Jesus knows this. Why is he making the Father go through this? And there's a little blank space right here. What the Father says here isn't finished, and I'm leaving that blank for a minute. We'll take a look at those dozen or so words almost quickly. But there's a rising tension in the Father. The sentences are shorter. There's a measure of desperation in his voice that will come out when you feed back the next comment into this first one. From childhood, that answers the question, okay? From childhood. But now the Father's trying to cover all his bets. Maybe he needs more info. Okay, I'll make sure he doesn't need to come back for more information. He can just act. And he goes, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. The Father, in desperation, goes beyond answering the immediate question because maybe I can cut off another question and we can just get down to business. Look at this next phrase. This is what the Father has been reduced to by the long delay, by the inexplicable delay, by Jesus' failure to just do what he does. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Again, you've got to give that some kind of a dramatic reading. The Father is not to, but if you can, maybe you could take pity on us and sort of help us out here. No, this is a desperate father who is now pushed to the brink. The disciples failed him. Years of carrying his son around to various exorcists and teachers and priests have failed him. And now it looks like all Jesus has got is this. And notice the implications of what he's saying. But if you can help, if you can do anything, that borders on being an insult. If you can do anything. For 2 years, better than 2 years, Jesus has been going around feeding the multitudes, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, and the best instruction on biblical teaching ever. And this guy has the nerve to say, if you can do anything. But it's a shaky point for Dad. He doesn't know if he can trust this Jesus to really do in the future what he's been doing in the past. And that right there, and everything this father has said, is prayer. It's a prayer over time with accelerating urgency, accelerating frustration, and yes, wrestlings with despair and doubts. What will Jesus do? How will he react? Here's Jesus' response. Initially, if you can. Do you get the implication there? He picks up on it. If you can, it's almost like a how dare you. After all I've done, how dare you give me an if you can? Left unaddressed is the business of pity. He focuses on the if you can. But his compassion is also at stake here. His reputation for compassion. So, now, where's Brooks? Where? Oh, okay. Brooks and I have had an email exchange this week about counseling. And Josh, it involves working with youth and that type of thing. And one of the things that we're encouraged as counselors to do is listen. Listen, ask questions and listen. And in the process, the vulnerable sufferer of stress or emotion or difficulty will come to realize, oh yeah, I need to do this, don't I? They will come to their own conclusion for what needs to be done. And my discussion with Brooks is there comes a point in Christian counseling where, yes, we listen and question. And Jesus has done that, hasn't he? He's been listening and questioning to a fault. The Father wants it done. But there comes a point where the Christian counselor puts the marker down. And this is what Jesus does. He picks just the right point, and he gives the Father, all things are possible to him who believes. This now puts the onus right back on Dad. And with milliseconds to spare, Dad has got to now do an inventory okay, I believed in Jesus, I had faith in the past, I brought my kid here because of everything I've heard, but I've seen a lot of failure here. Do I have enough faith that this Jesus can actually do it? In a sense, the father came with a problem he thought was his son. And what Jesus has taken him to wrestle with is a problem he also had in his own heart. And for Jesus, the one was just as important as the other. To do the son and then walk off to applause would have left the father with no chance to look at his own heart, his own understanding, and to increase his own trust. I love the father's response. To me, it's not the whole prayer, because remember, he's been praying since he first said the word teacher. But this aspect, this one line of the prayer, is where Jesus has been taking him for the last 15 or 20 minutes. It's a point of honesty. It's a point of self-awareness. And while he's not using the word Lord, it's a different kind of prayer than teacher, I brought you my son. Teachers can't fix this. Only God can. This is a different level of prayer. And the previous frustrating, I'll say 15 or 20 minutes, has involved what it takes to get this man here. I love that line. I see these prayer lists week after week. Some of us are right there. Doug, you're there for Cecilia. Helen, you're there for your kids. And it's where things start to change. Let's see how. What will Jesus do? When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, and this is interesting, is like, is Jesus on a time clock here? Does he see an opening where he has the capacity to have this father's attention, and now the crowd's pressing in and he's about to lose that? Jesus lives in eternity, but he's also Lord of time and master of timing. And in this case, now it is time for a variety of reasons to do something. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Whew. Everybody's watching. Now we got down to brass tacks, right? Now everything's going to be okay. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, the spirit does come out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "What? Have things gotten better as far as anybody can tell from the outside? Oh, you saved the patient, but you killed him." I'm not being facetious here. But Josh, as you talked about the process of prayer that you went through, some of those elements are there, aren't they? And at each element, at each point, at each hesitation, at each step, some Christian somewhere is being asked, "Do you trust me?" Yes, you've got faith. Can you translate it into trust? Jesus has every right to expect us to be able to do that. And yet, humanly speaking, he knows what we're up against. He walked literally in our shoes for 30-some-odd years. And this is as far as the Father is concerned, as far as the disciples are concerned, and the crowd and the scribes and all, that's the end of it. That was what it was all about, wasn't it? That moment. It's a triumphant moment. The 11:15 moment was a triumphant moment, but look at how you had to get there. Look at how you had to get there. It's actually not over for the disciples. Everybody's gone. The crowd's left. They've gone in for supper or whatever. And Jesus comes into the house. His disciples began questioning him privately. excuse me. Why couldn't we pass that? Cast that out. And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but what? Prayer." The disciples need a heads up too. They've been granted incredible authority. The Son of God said, "I give you authority, you 12, you 72. Two by two, go out, cast out demons, raise the dead," all that stuff. And they come back, "Yes, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." What an exhilarating experience. But somewhere in the process, they took ownership of it. And so the Father could come up and say, "I told your disciples to cast them out," and they couldn't. And the reason they couldn't was they got presumptuous, and not meanly, not hard-heartedly, but they just lost track of whose the gift was and in whose name they had to humbly administer it. I've been encouraged to look at the same dynamic in this church when we invite people up to be anointed. There is nothing magic about these elders. There's nothing magic about that oil. There's nothing immediate. There's nothing guaranteed by way of time frame. But that's a point in that arena when somebody comes forward in faith to trust. And the battle may go on. So I've asked you to look at prayer as the arena in which we turn faith in what Jesus has done in the past into trust in what he's going to do in the future. And I think you can see that in this business of prayer, we may have a laser-like focus on what I want Jesus to do in my son Mike's life. And I'm real clear with him about that. I can even outline the steps I want him to take. But Jesus has other purposes for that prayer for my son Mike, for the prayers you have offered week after week for spouses and parents and children. There are other things going on. We can't see them sometimes. We're caught up in our want for that one thing. Oh, come on, God, just this one thing. He sees many things. And they're all connected, and they all have to come across the finish line together if we're going to give him the kind of praise he deserves for righteously answering our prayers. We've done a lot of worship here today. Prayer, singing, listening attentively to his word. But I think one of our finest acts of worship involves daily choices to trust God, sometimes over time spans that challenge faithfulness and threaten hope itself. This father had a spell of it, and it's in the Bible for our benefit, for us to learn from. And I hope we have had an opportunity not just to realize what this arena of prayer is like, and that the long prayers you've had for your spouse or your kids or your healing isn't unusual. It's not because Jesus doesn't hear you, doesn't want to hear from you, can't do anything, and doesn't have compassion. You are smack dab in the middle of a group of things that I can't even see. And our faithful Lord is dealing with all of them. Your prayer is the engine that keeps you in that arena. Don't leave it. Do not leave it. Amidst all the things we can say that father got wrong, he did one thing wonderfully right. He didn't stomp off. He kept talking. He kept praying. And that's what I hope all of us are encouraged to do. There's a wonderfully short little verse. Three words. If I could get you to memorize that, how many of you can pull it off? Come on. If I can get you to memorize that. And even in moments of frustration with God. And I get frustrated with God. I am a little petulant foot stomper when it comes time to God's neglect of what I want him to do. I'll be honest with you. And it's those moments that God goes, oh, no, Lily, come on. I'm not a paragon of prayer. But what your daily, weekly lists of collected prayers drive me to do is to hold you all up in prayer persistently, consistently. Ellen, you and I were in Walmart together in a checkout line. And I asked her how she was, how things are going with Joseph and Elizabeth. We cried. Middle of Walmart. Was it a coherent prayer? Was it one that carried lots of instruction? No. But that's the kind of praying that in this arena doesn't just lead to the salvation of Joseph and Elizabeth and the restoration of your family, but to who knows how many other things that are also involved in this that only Jesus can appreciate and keep in play. We're called to keep our mouths moving and our feet moving, grabbing after trust even when we don't think Jesus has any right to it at that moment because he's been so slow. So I want to encourage you people, don't become victims of despair or thoughts that God doesn't really hear you or Jesus can't do this, it's way too complicated. Don't. If you have to get to the point, and please get there often, because none of us can say, I believe. No. There's a lot that I do believe, praise God. But there's a lot that I have to grasp after in trust, and it's a struggle. And that's the nature of it. Live with it. And one of the wonderful things that you guys have when you come in here is that there is a fellowship of prayers to whom you do not have to explain your struggle. Oh, the details may differ. But the nature of the struggle, the passion of the struggle, the pain of the struggle, and as often as not, the result, the praiseworthy results of the struggle help bolster everybody's willingness to stay in that arena. Okay, Nancy, quick test. Thessalonians 5:17. What is it? Good girl. Would you please give Nancy a round of applause, please? I think at this point, Kathy, worship team, I feel like I've done justice to what God's put on my heart. And I praise him for it. Josh, your introduction, I mean, I don't have to tell you how appropriate that turns out to be. Absolutely a bell-ringing, perfect introduction.